Let us give heed to the word of God from 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Amen.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to behold your perfect love and justice seen in your word and works. Grant that we may love your perfect mercy and grace and your perfect justice and judgment, all of which are manifested for the blessing of your people and the glory of your name. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Today we come to the third major division in the book of 2 Corinthians. We come to chapters 10 through 13. In chapters 1 through 7, God set before us the transforming power of the new covenant. These chapters showed us the gospel of Jesus Christ and the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, able to change rebellious children of Adam, like us, into children of God. Children of God who are more and more being transformed into the image and the likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In chapters 8 and 9, God set before us his call for us to love God with all our being and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Finally, in chapters 10 through 13, we now see set before us by God the call to obey Jesus Christ according to all his holy word, which includes the call to separate from false teachers and to remove them from the church. In all these sections, there is a call to us to live our lives conformed to the cross of Jesus Christ. We are called to a life of daily dying to sin and to a life of daily living for the glory of Jesus Christ, so that the world may see God present and working in us and may come to know him. Today we will look at just the first six verses of chapter 10. In verses 1 through 3, Paul gives to us an exhortation to obedience. And in verses 4 through 6, he gives to us a warning of coming discipline. First, in verses 1 through 3, we see that Paul exhorts the believers to reject false teachers. Paul says in verse 1, I, Paul, myself entreat you. And he says again in verse 3, I beg of you. Paul gives a very tender appeal here. He asks, he urges, he begs, he implores, he prays for the believers to take heed to what he is saying about those in their midst who are teaching another gospel, which is not a gospel at all. It is false. It is not the true gospel of God. Such an exhortation is really the greatest need of all the churches in our world today, all who call themselves Christians. Very tragically, thousands of churches have rejected the true gospel and substituted in its place a false gospel that cannot save anyone and that cannot bring anyone into the presence of God. How tragic this is. This false gospel brings people under the bondage to sin. And it brings them under the misery of sin and under the judgment of sin. We must reject the foolish philosophies of man and adhere to the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. It is vital. The false teachers went around seeking to take over the early churches. And those who did so were known as Judaizers. They taught that in order for anyone to be saved, believers must keep all the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. They did not look to Christ as the fulfillment of them. They looked to their own works at law-keeping to save them. Paul urges the believers to separate from them, to not listen to them, to not follow them. He warns that he is coming and he will discipline the false teachers and put the false teachers and those who are supporting them out of the church. The churches of the world today also desperately need to give heed to this exhortation from God's word, because Jesus Christ is promising that he too will come. He will come, he will return, and he will punish all who reject him and his gospel. Paul says in verse 1, "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Paul dealt very kindly. He dealt very gently with those who were caught in sin and in error, just like Jesus Christ did. But when people do not listen to a gentle, kind exhortation to turn from sin and error, it becomes necessary to deal with them more strongly. The end of verse 1 says, "I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away." And this statement appears to be a quote. Paul appears to be quoting the false teachers who say, "Oh yeah, sure, Paul, when he writes letters, he can be scary and he can say strong things, but every time he shows up in person, he is just so lowly and he is so timid that he will never do anything about this. Don't worry about Paul. Just follow us. Just follow us and don't worry about that apostle Paul." But Paul warns. He warned them that when he shows up, he's not going to be timid. He's going to give them the kind of strength that they claim they are looking for. And he is going to discipline and remove all false teachers and those who support them and follow them from the church. So too, God has warned all the people of the world not to mistake his kindness and his patience with them as an excuse for them to continue in their sins and their wickedness. Paul says to us in Romans 2, 4 to 5, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Paul warns all those in our world who think that nothing will ever happen to them for their wickedness, that the day of judgment is coming. Paul goes on to warn the Corinthians in verse 2, "I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh." The false teachers slandered Paul by saying he conducts his life according to the flesh, according to the fallen, sinful nature. They accused him of trying to get his way by intimidation and threats and lies and misinformation and deceit. Now, there are a few things that are harder in life to deal with than the slander of our character. There are a few things that crush us more easily and more completely than to be slandered. Perhaps to go on the internet and see very hurtful and awful and sinful things that people are saying against us. A Christian friend of mine, he He had a business, and on the internet, he and his business were terribly slandered, and he was so crushed and so broken that he could barely get up to go to work. He could barely function. He worked to help people and serve people, but he was vilified as one that was out merely for money and did not care about people. And such is true for all of us. There are few things that crush us more easily than slander. And here, Paul was accused of trying to get his way by sinful actions. Paul warns the false teachers that if they do not repent of such wickedness, they will get to see him act boldly and with apostolic authority when he comes. Paul answers this slander by saying in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." All Christians walk in the flesh in the sense that we live in a physical body that is subject to great weakness and limitations. We are weak and limited in our physical strength, in our mental strength, and in our emotional strength. But Paul denies that he and his fellow ministers wage spiritual warfare according to the flesh, according to the sinful nature. The false teachers think that they can win this contest because they consider themselves more skilled than Paul in slander, in deceit, and trickery. And no doubt they were. But Paul warns them that true followers of Christ must not use the world's sinful weapons. Instead, he is going to wage a spiritual warfare with them using divine weapons, using the power of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, which is able to convince people of sin and that they may turn and repent. And after he has given an opportunity for all the believers in the church to disassociate from the false teachers and to turn away from them, Paul is going to come and punish every disobedience to God's word and God's will. Now, this is very strong language from the Apostle Paul, and it actually makes many who claim to be Christians today very uncomfortable. They don't want to read or talk about the passages in Scripture that talk about church discipline. A whole host of Christian churches today never practice discipline for any sin or any false doctrine in their church. And as a result, their churches have become filled with every form of sin and false teaching known to man. They cannot even be referred to anymore as Christian churches because they are nothing of the sort. Such people say, "But wait, Paul himself said that we must conduct our ministry according to the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus Christ. Church discipline, that's not meek, that's not gentle, that's harsh, that's uncaring. The Christian thing is to always be loving." But such a viewpoint not only slanders the Apostle Paul, it also slanders Jesus Christ. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And Matthew 12 quotes Isaiah 42 and applies it to Jesus. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, upon Christ, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Jesus came as one who is gentle and kind and loving, and spoke to those who were caught in bondage to sin. And he gave them hope of forgiveness and reconciliation with God through the gospel. Jesus was perfectly compassionate, never arguing or shouting or crushing the spirits of the weak. But Jesus says he will return to judge everyone in the world and to punish all who are wicked. And even when he was on earth, Matthew 23 shows us that he condemned the Jewish religious leaders for their false teaching and for their murder of the innocent. He repeatedly, over and over again, said to them, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" His words were strong. He judged them guilty before God and predicted that God's judgment would fall upon them. How can we say that we never deal with sin, that we should never discipline it, when Jesus himself pointed out to not deal with sin is to come under God's eternal judgment? Both Jesus and Paul dealt with sinners in a quiet, mild, humble, gentle, and loving manner, but they told them the whole truth of God so that they might repent and be saved. Both Jesus and Paul understood that it was not the loving thing to do to leave the sheep, to leave God's children at the mercy of murderous wolves. They understood the necessity of disciplining and removing false teachers from the church in order to protect God's children. And so too, we ought also at all times to strive to be quiet and mild and humble and gentle and loving in all our dealings, both with Christians and with unbelievers, both with those who don't know the Lord and those who are sinning saints, but we must also seek to tell them the whole truth and call them to repentance and faith. And when professing believers refuse to listen, refuse to repent of heresy or serious sin, we have a responsibility to discipline them and remove them from the church. This is for their good. This is to awaken them to the spiritual peril that they themselves are in. Now, on the other hand, some people say, "Well, I want to be like Jesus." And by this they mean, "I want to thunder against sin like he did. I want to stand up for righteousness. I want to expose and condemn all sin." The denomination I grew up in had a very influential minister in it who published a newspaper that constantly castigated and ridiculed all who preached another gospel. But he did not stop there. He attacked every Christian leader who did not agree with him on everything. And he said that everyone in the church must separate from every believer who had anything to do with these Christian leaders. He kept control of the denomination by attacking every minister in the denomination who did not side with him. And when he was in the minority, he split the denomination three times. Three times he split it in order to remain in control. In the name of standing for the truth, this man did tremendous harm to the church of Jesus Christ. But God did not bless his ministry. He started his ministry by being called to a church of many thousands of believers. And when he ended his ministry, there were less than 50 people in that church. Do not follow his example. We must remember that Jesus tells us in Ephesians 4:15 to speak the truth, but to do it in love. Let people see your love for them, which may open their hearts to receive the hard truths that you have to share with them. It appears that Jesus, as God, can be said to have tried the Jewish religious leaders in the court of heaven, with the result that he immediately pronounced judgment against them. Psalm 82:1 says, "God has taken his place in the divine council. He holds judgment." And it also appears that the apostles of Jesus Christ had the authority of Christ to directly judge and to immediately pronounce God's judgment. God gave Peter the knowledge when Ananias and Sapphira came to him and said, "We've sold a piece of property and we're donating all the money we got from it for the church to help those in need." God gave to Peter the supernatural knowledge that they were lying. They were both lying to him lying to an apostle with the authority of Christ in the church. And Peter immediately said to them in Acts 5:34, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to man, but to God." But they held to their lie and they did not repent. And as a result, he pronounced God's judgment upon them, and the Lord immediately punished both of them with death. And the Apostle Paul also appears to have had the authority of Christ to directly judge and to immediately pronounce God's judgment. 1 Corinthians 5 shows us that God revealed to Paul that the man in the church in Corinth had committed incest and refused to repent. And Paul immediately, directly pronounced judgment on him and told the church to excommunicate him that he might repent. So the question for us today is, may the church today ever speak with such strong words as Jesus spoke to the leaders of the Jewish church in Matthew 23? The answer is yes, but only if the church first brings charges against them, tries them in the courts of the church, and finds them guilty of false teaching or serious sinful behavior. Then the church may remove them from its midst and pronounce God's judgment on them. There are no apostles today. And as a result, the church may not discipline or pronounce judgment without first following church discipline. The denomination that I grew up in did have a book of discipline, and it was a Presbyterian church, but it was never used. I never saw a single case of discipline anywhere in the church. Instead, the man I mentioned earlier acted as if he was an apostle, as if he was a Protestant pope. And he tried men in his newspaper and on his radio broadcast and pronounced judgment on them. It is important for us to understand that conducting church discipline not only gives the erring Christian an opportunity to repent and to avoid discipline, but it also has as its goal to protect all the rights and all the reputations of all the people. Our OPC Book of Discipline states that the purposes of church discipline are three: to vindicate the honor of Christ, to promote the purity of his church, and to reclaim the offender. When church discipline is followed, and when the words of Christ are followed, there are no accusations and slanders being spread. It is sinful to do so. Rather, Christ said in Matthew 18 that to deal with erring brothers, we must first go to them in private, with no one else hearing or aware, and speak to them in private, urging them to consider their sin and their need to repent. And if they will not listen, again, we are not to go to the internet, we are not to go to the radio, we are not to go to newspapers, but we are to take one or two with us and go back to them again and speak to them again. And only if they do not listen, then do we take it to the church for discipline against them. If the matter is serious, then we have a responsibility to take it to the church. But to publicly accuse and judge them on our own is not discipline and is not following Jesus. That is great sin. And public accusations and public slander do great harm, not only to their reputations, but also to the church of Jesus Christ. This brings us to verses 4 through 6, where we see that Paul warns the church that he will come and discipline the false teachers and those who support them. Verse 4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Paul says that he does not use the weapons of the flesh. Nor should any Christian use sinful ways of acting as a means of advancing the gospel and the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ. The weapons that God has given to us that have all the power that is needed to advance the spiritual kingdom of Christ are His Word and His Holy Spirit working through His Word. These are the source of Christian authority and power in the church. God's weapons, His Word and the Spirit of God. The Word of God is the source of all truth. It is the basis for all that is taught and lived and required in the church. We say about Jesus Christ that He is the only lawgiver of the church. And if anyone were to come to our session, we are obligated by the Word of God and by our own book of discipline to not receive any charges against anyone unless they can be found in the Word of God itself. There are many churches who like to add to the Word of God and make many rules for people to follow and then discipline them based on those rules. But we have no such authority to do it. The law must come from Christ. It must come from God. Only those commandments are the commandments that discipline may be carried out on the basis of. The Word of God and the Spirit of God have divine power to destroy and cast down all spiritual strongholds. Here is divine power to advance the spiritual rule of Christ in the hearts of people and in the world. We must give them the pure Word of God. We must pray for the powerful working of the Spirit in their lives. God alone has the power to open the eyes of those who are spiritually blind and cause them to see the truth. God alone has the power to raise those who are spiritually dead from death to spiritual life, to walk in love and obedience to God. No other weapon will do. We imagine that there are many worldly weapons that we can use to advance His kingdom, but they cannot. Only the Word and the Spirit can change hearts and change lives. And we must commit to using His Word and praying for the work of His Spirit. In verse 5, we read, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to Christ." Now, when he says he's taking every thought captive, he's not saying that he is taking every thought of every person in the world captive, but what he is saying is he is dealing with all those in the church in Corinth and in all the churches and calling them to righteousness. And through the Word as he sets it forth, and through the Spirit as the Spirit works, people are seeing their sin and repenting and walking in righteousness. And those who refuse to do so give evidence they are not God's people and they do not belong in the church. And they are to be put out of the kingdom of Christ and returned to the kingdom of Satan for Satan to deal with them and for Satan to persecute them, that they may see that they need to turn and flee to Jesus Christ. The Word of God is applied to the heart by the Spirit of God is what convinces unbelievers that every human argument, every philosophy, every speculation that contradicts God's Word is foolishness. The Word of God is applied to the heart by the Spirit of God shows every lofty opinion, every proud claim, every arrogant assertion that is raised against the knowledge of God to be empty and worthless. The idea that has arisen in our culture today that those who think that they are women are really women, those men who think they are women are really women because they think that, and the idea that women who think that they are men are really men is foolishness, and it does great harm to the lives of young people. Every cell in the human body identifies what sex a person is. There is no scientific or other basis for such views. Christians do not need to feel threatened by such views. We need to feel pity for people who have been taken captive by Satan to do his will. These views are driven by a desire to rebel against God and against all truth and all law, and by peer pressure. They are not driven by truth. What these young people need is to receive God's love and God's truth. In the 6th century BC, the Babylonian Empire was the supreme example of a culture that was in rebellion against God. In Jeremiah 50 and 51, God pronounced his coming judgment upon Babylon and upon its ungodly and wicked culture, and it was destroyed about 56 years later. Jeremiah 51:7 described the effect of Babylon's culture on the nations. God said, "Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine, therefore the nations went mad." It is no different today. When the peoples of the world reject God, they follow human ideas that lead to complete insanity. Revelation 18:3 identifies this wine in this cup, this wine of Babylon, as the passion of her sexual immorality. In Revelation 18:4, God exhorts his people, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." God's judgment on her, "For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Now, this is not a call for us to have nothing to do with the peoples of this world, but it is a call to us to have nothing to do with the foolish philosophies and immoral lifestyles of the people of this world, which promote sin and its misery and eternal punishment. Revelation 18 describes the destruction, the final end of Babylon. That is the end of all worldly, ungodly culture. And that will take place on the day of Christ's return. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, applied to the heart through the power of the Holy Spirit, is able to throw down every high tower of worldly philosophy in hearts that are in bondage to them and to sin. It is able to open their eyes to the knowledge of God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. It is able to free them from bondage and wickedness and empower them to walk in obedience to Christ and to walk in the newness of life before God, now and forever. Finally, verse 6 says, "Being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." Paul is patiently giving an opportunity for weak believers to obey the word of Christ given through him. They must separate from heresy, from sexual immorality, from wickedness. Soon he will come to Corinth. Soon he will punish every disobedience against Christ, every rebellion against God's word, every rejection of his authority and teaching. He is also giving the false teachers a chance to repent or to flee from the church before being excommunicated from the church and being delivered over to the kingdom of Satan. This is a foreshadowing of Christ's return, when he will judge every person, punish every disobedience, remove every ungodliness from this world. If we desire to enter into the eternal kingdom of God, we must submit ourselves to Jesus Christ. We must not put our hope of victory in this world in any weapon the world offers us, but we must trust in the Word and the Spirit of God, these divinely powerful weapons we have to advance the spiritual kingdom of Christ, both in our lives and in the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you and praise you for your glorious gospel and the glorious work of redemption given to us through Jesus Christ. How we thank you for your powerful Spirit who came to us when our minds were blinded by sinful desires and passions, when our lives were lived in rebellion to you and in submission to all our sinful desires. How we thank you, dear Lord, that your Spirit opened our eyes to see and understand and to turn from our sin and the misery of it and to turn to Christ and the glory and the joy of knowing him as our Lord and Savior. And it is our prayer that we would so love your word that we would share it and make it known to those who need it, and would so show and manifest the love of Christ, even when we are spoken ill of, that they may see Christ in us, and that we would so pray for them that you would draw them into your kingdom and to be our brothers and sisters in Christ. For this is our prayer, in Christ's name. Amen.